Well, today we are continuing our study of the doctrine of man, looking again at the image of God. Today we want to ask the question whether or not man retains the image of God. We know that the fall has done things to human beings. When mankind fell into sin, stuff happened. And we'll study that more when we look at the doctrine of sin in the future and all that that entails. But the immediate question before us today is whether or not mankind retains the image of God. Is he still created in the image of God? So I encourage you to have your Bibles at hand, whether they are electronic or paper. And we're going to do a little bit of study and exegesis insofar as we can. I don't want to get too technical, but I want us also to look very specifically at the words of Scripture, because all of our theology ought to be based upon Scripture. You know, we can't just pontificate about our own thoughts and design our doctrines according to whatever seems right, according to the machinations of our own minds. But we should rest our theology, and it should flow forth from the Word of God itself. So we're going to look very specifically at several different texts to answer the question of whether or not man continues to be created in the image of God now after the fall into sin, or whether or not he has lost that image and all that those things entail. So the first text we want to look at this morning is Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, 6 describes life after the fall. The fall into sin happened in Genesis 3. But Genesis 9, 6 describes life after the fall, and it seems to presuppose that man continues to be made in the image of God. The verse says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." It seems to be the initial reading, that man's made in the image of God, and therefore you shouldn't kill a man, because you're killing the image of God. Yet not all interpreters read it that way. There are a variety of views. Klaus Skilder and G.C. Birkhauer take it a different way. Some people interpret this verse in that line to say that man was made in the image of God and may someday, in fact, recover that image. And as a result, human life has special dignity. These people would say that though man is not presently made in the image of God, he was formerly and might one day recover it. So therefore, he has a special place and should not be murdered. How are we to take this passage? And more than that, what exegetical reasons do we have either to affirm or to negate that interpretation? Well, the first thing we need to do is always look at the verbs. It's important to look at the verbs, because that's where the action happens, in the verbs, sometimes in the participles. But they're not as much of a party as the verbs. The participles, they have fun, but it's limited. We should recognize first the verb made. Made, again, this is about as boring as it's going to get right now, so don't think the whole lesson is going to be like this. But the verb made is a perfect verb. Doesn't mean that there's nothing wrong with it. Right? That's not what it means. It's a perfect verb. It's speaking of a tense or a perspective on action. The perfect, according to Arnold and Choi, views the situation from the outside, looking upon it as a completed whole. It may refer to an action or state in the past, present, or future, although it tends to view it as a complete situation or action that is temporally undefined. It may also refer to the perfect state, that is, to an event and a state resulting from that event. That's important. So it could refer, and it often does refer, to an event that has happened, it's done, but there is a continuing state that abides because of that event. So you see how that might apply. Man was made in the image of God, and that is not just a once-for-all, over-and-done thing, but God did that, and that continues, because that state continues. Now, that's not the only way to interpret the verb, but the most natural way would be that God made man in his own image, and that making, that creation, has brought about a state that results or continues on into the future. In other words, Genesis 9:6 seems to say that man was made in the image of God and retains that image. Murder, then, is worthy of death because man continues to be made in the image of God. It's not like hunting. where you would you know, kill an animal. That's not murder. But murder would be killing one who's made in the image of God. So, in contrast, we could paraphrase the other view as, you must not shed the blood of man because he once was made in the image of God and may at some point recover that image. You see, that view is not based on present value, but the potential value, the past value and the potential value of a human being. But that really doesn't seem to be the force of Genesis 9:6. In fact, it seems to weaken the argument. You might say, well, if you're going to murder someone, you ought to do it now before he might get that image of God back. Who knows? Though the verb and the context indicate otherwise, that man continues to be made in the image of God. There's other reason to believe that, too. Prior to the fall, man is created in the image of God. That same exact Hebrew phrase is used again after the fall. Man continues to be made, Betzelem Elohim, in the image of God. So that position is a basic position from which we will build. And I'm going to turn now to James 3, James 3, chapter 9. I'm sure you covered all of this when you... Who had James 3? Do you remember? Ryan did, I'm sure, since he's not here, right? But when you study James, we come across this interesting verse. Well, I'm sure it wasn't the immediate subject of the lesson, but we see here that the verse says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Now, the overarching context, or the immediate context, begins, we should look back to verse 6, because James has been teaching about the danger of sinning with the tongue. He says in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So, the logic of this is that it's unfitting that we would bless God the Father with our tongue, but yet with the same organ, the same tongue, turn around and curse people who are made in his likeness. You see how that's contradictory? It's a kind of an odd behavior to do the one and then to do the other. Well, why is that the case? Well, it turns on the specific nature of man. Man is made in the likeness of God. And it's much more forceful when we recognize that James is emphasizing this contradiction. And let's look at this text more closely as well, the second half of James 3:9. A lot of this exegesis is based upon the work of Lane Tipton, whom I had for the Doctrine of Man. And he points out some very important things here with this verse and how it applies to our overarching case and goal. When we look at this verse, 3:9, who are made? You see where it says who are made? That's a single word in the Greek. It's a participle. Those are not fun to learn. They're nasty and then the endings are weird. But this is a participle that is similar to what we found in Genesis 9:6, a similar meaning as made. Man is made in the image of God in Genesis 9:6. It indicates a past act that has present effects by virtue of bringing about a state of affairs, a condition. And therefore, fallen man continues then, according to that exegesis, to be made in the likeness of God. So, according to the verb, let me say that we've established at least that man continues to be the likeness of God. But is that the same thing as the image of God? Okay, you're starting to see how exegesis works. Now we have to nail off every single angle of the case in order to build a plausible and a sound and valid argument. So what is it here when James says likeness? Is it the same thing as being made in the image? Well, when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's what the New Testament authors were often working with. And we have reason to believe that that was their kind of day-to-day Bible. The scriptures were often Greek translations of the Old Testament. And in Genesis 1:26, it uses the words that are similar here. It uses both the word for image and the word for likeness. We argued previously that in the context, likeness functions as kind of further explanation of image. Remember, God made man in his image, in his likeness. And I tried to build a briefcase that likeness is further explanatory material. It's not describing a different state of affairs, but it's describing the same creation of man, yet using a different word. So it further elaborates what the image actually is. They describe, though, the same reality. Now the question is whether or not James agrees with that, and whether or not he's using likeness in the same way. So we don't have other examples of this particular form in Scripture, and so we're going to need to look at the context, as you often ought to see whether or not this holds. You see, when James is describing the nature of man, he's describing the creation of man itself according to a fashion or a pattern. And the likeness is that pattern. It's the divine pattern, the divine archetype. You remember that big fancy old word from last week? The archetype according to which man is the, analog to archetype? Ectype. Yes, very good, very good. So the divine archetype is the likeness of God. Mankind is the likeness. He is made in the ectype. He's the ectype of God, the pattern, made after that pattern. But God himself is the archetype. Man is his likeness. That seems to provide the logical basis for James' moral argument, that there's some connection between God and man that obtains. That seems to be the fulcrum on which his argument turns. The reason it is such a contradiction to curse men while we also bless God with the very same tongue is that man is created expressly according to God's likeness. There's an ontological relationship, in other words, between the two. There's a relationship of being. Not that mankind is a copy of God or just some scaled-down version of God. But nevertheless, he is the ectype, an analog of God, the likeness of God. And so it is just utterly moronic to bless God with your mouth and turn around, curse his image, curse his likeness with that same mouth. It's inconsistent, illogical, even absurd. Now, to carry on, we find similar uses of that likeness phrase and related words in Scripture. We find them in Hebrews 7, Romans 1, 6, and then Philippians 2, 7. And these different uses indicate that there is similarity, if not identity, between an originating pattern and its reproductions, between an archetype and its ectype. And so to drive that home, James 3, 9 seems to teach pretty convincingly that fallen man continues to be created and to bear the likeness of God, yea, even the image of God. And this conclusion, I think, is further strengthened when we turn now to our third verse, 1 Corinthians 11, 7. All right. I'm sure all you husbands read this verse to your wife and out of context, and it's led to much good. We're going to try to demystify this verse because it's a little tricky. 1 Corinthians 11, 7. Brian Farrow, would you like to read this verse?
For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man.
Okay, he said it. Now, it's a strange verse. We're trying to figure out what does this mean. But when we look more closely, and I think when we see what Paul is arguing for, it's going to make much more sense. The phrase, he is the image and glory of God, is really similar to what we find back in that Genesis 1:27 passage, in the Greek translation of Genesis 1:27. It seems that Paul might even be borrowing that language. It's not necessarily verbatim, but it seems to be close enough where he's alluding to that passage of the creation of man in Genesis 1. The form behind he is the image of God, again, implies an abiding and a continuing present reality, such that man, even after the fall, is the image as well as the glory of God. Now, some theologians suggest that we should limit these statements not to mankind in general, but only to the Christian community. That man is the image and glory of God, that statement can only truly apply to people who have been renewed by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's true that the power of the Holy Spirit does renew in us the image and the glory of God. But the question is whether or not these words should apply to everyone, by virtue of them being human. But Paul is referring to what is common to humanity. And his argument is rooted in the original creation, not in the new creation. We'll get to that later. But at this moment, Paul is hearkening all the way back to the very beginning, before there was a distinction between believer and unbeliever, or insider, outsider, covenant people and covenant breakers. At that time, the original creation, the creation of man, and then the creation of Eve out of his rib, there is no distinction between church and not. That the church, you know, the people of God are all that exist. And so Paul is referring to what is common then to humanity, I believe, not to any particular distinction that might be made among the humanity, although he is making a distinction between man and woman, which we'll try to explain. Those differences are perplexing on several levels, but if we look at the language and the way Paul structures the sentence, it helps us to clarify his intent. Especially, you see here in verses 8 and 9, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." It's the conjunctions and prepositions that are very important in this sentence. There's a distinction here. It's hard to see it readily at hand, but there's a distinction made between from and for. Those are different words. You see in verses 7 and 8. From and for are rightly different words. They are in the original as well. At the same time, grammatically, verse 8 is linked explicitly to Paul's statement of verse 7. So we shouldn't take verse 7 and divorce it from verse 8. But they're related. They're linked together. But Paul is changing prepositions here. Now, verse 8, this statement that woman is from man is based and then founded upon the historical reality of the original creation of man. So we want to see that they're related. In other words, in terms of creational origin, we're not talking importance, but in terms of creational origin, woman is from man. She was created from Adam's rib. It's a statement. You can look at Genesis 2, 21 through 23 for a description of that creation. Now, the initial words, "and not for," that we find in verse 9, that introduces another implication of what Paul says in verse 7. So verse 9 is also looking back at verse 7 and deriving an implication. In terms of creational order or purpose, woman was made for man. Now, this is not a statement about ontological status or inequality, such that woman is somehow a lesser being, put it that way, than mankind. That's not at all what's in Paul's mind. He's speaking in terms of roles, in terms of positions, which for Paul bear even upon cultural matters. As he's going to speak in 1 Corinthians, he speaks about the appropriateness of types of dress. He spoke about head coverings. You know, all of these things have cultural implications, but they are rooted in this notion of a creation not only from man, but now for man. But we shouldn't think of that as an establishment of some sort of tiered system among humanity that is based upon sex. You know, nowadays sex and gender are different things. We know, as Christians, don't necessarily believe that, but that might also help. This is an semi-related point, but some people nowadays might have difficulty understanding the logic of the transgendered community. Well, in much sociological teaching, they've separated sex from gender. So to be rather simplistic, sex would be your biological makeup, your parts. But gender is a social construct that has been imposed upon those parts. So gender is a choice or a feeling in this mindset. And society as a whole has, in their mindset, determined a certain type of construct that would be based directly upon the parts. And they would say that that is not proper, but rather gender is something different that shouldn't be based upon your biology. So, anyway, if that helps explain what's going on, you know, because you hear a lot of people that are criticizing the transgender community, and rightly so, but many people will say, "Well, you are what you are." Well, they're not understanding that the sociological implications have changed in recent years. So, not to say we agree with that position at all, but that will help you become more informed as you engage and defend the faith in that context. Paul is not establishing an ontological tiered system. He's speaking of rules, and those rules have cultural matters and implications, even upon types of dress and whatnot. But Paul's statements here about the creation of man and woman refer to an abiding reality. Not a temporary one, but an abiding reality. And therefore, Paul's argument seems to rest on the affirmation that man now continues to exist in the image of God. And bear with me here. Some interpreters have taken these verses to mean that men are created in the image of God, but women are not. You see how some might conclude that from this verse? Man's made in the image of God, but then insert, woman is not, comma, she is the glory of man. You know? That's not, Paul didn't say that though, did he? You know? But we often kind of insert that phrase in there or take it as a logical conclusion, but that's not what Paul is speaking about. Once again, Paul is making a point about creational origin and of purpose. You know, what we were made for, the purpose of our existence as man and woman. And this need not contradict the very clear teaching of Genesis 1:27. Remember what that said. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. What comes next? Anyone know that verse? Male and female, he created them. Now, Bavinck argues that mankind as a whole is made in the image of God. That does not preclude the fact that human beings are also made in the image of God. So he's not saying that in opposition to the idea that individual humans are made in the image of God. Herman Bavinck is not saying that only the mass of humanity is the image, but individuals are not. Yet he is stressing the unity of the human race, of mankind as a whole. And he doesn't want us to forget that mankind as a whole is also the image of God. He has a really interesting paragraph or chapter about this in his Dogmatics. Bavinck wants to make the point that the full and the complete image in all of its facets is seen in the full scope of humanity. It's not to say that individuals aren't made in the image of God, but when we look at the humanity, the entirety of humanity, it is the case that men and women, and all of us as individuals, display the image of God in unique ways. You can think about the typical, you know, characteristic attributes of men and women, you know, and it's never safe to just say, well, men are this way, and all women are this way. Things aren't cut and dry like that. But generally, there's an orbit of characteristics and attributes that we might find there. And the Bible speaks of the Lord often in both ways. We see the Lord as one who rules and governs, one who labors and organizes and manages, you know, traditional masculine characteristics. Not to say women don't do many of those things as well. But we also find the Lord weeping and caring for his people, that he is hovering over Israel and his people like a mother hen, you know, would care for her chicks, which is traditionally, you know, a feminine, and even in that case, a directly feminine example. But yet it's ascribed to the Lord. Think about that, though. So we see man and woman both created in the image of God, but yet, in some ways, exemplifying or illustrating or living out being slightly different facets or different emphases upon the one image of God. And when we look at humanity as a whole, every single human being bears the image and likeness of God. But when we all gather together and when we see that whole, we see all these different little particular perspectives on the fullness of God's glory. It's a real amazing picture, and then Bavinck, I believe, draws that out in a very good way. So it's not just one or the many, and it's not like Karl Barth, who would say that the image of God resides in the relationship between man and woman, not in man or woman, but in the relationship or the combination of the two. Rather, it's in the whole as well as the parts, or the individual as well as the fullness of humanity. And so, in 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul is not concerned, first and foremost, to describe woman's relationship to God, which she is made in the image of God, but Paul is not immediately describing woman's relationship to God. He is concerned, because of his context and because of the issues of the Corinthian church, now to describe the woman's relationship to man. And when we look at woman's relationship to mankind, in terms of creational origin, she was made from his rib. In terms of economy, she has a particular role and responsibility, even as the husband has a particular role and responsibility for his wife and his family. But we often will read this verse and automatically assume that Paul is describing the direct connection between God and woman, but that's not what he's doing. I hope that might add some clarity to that particular verse, which is a little perplexing. Any thoughts? I'll pause there for a moment on this verse or on any others up to this point. Nobody's fallen over yet, so. All right, so given our exegesis so far, we've been building the case, Genesis 9:6, James 3:9, 1 Corinthians 11:7, we can conclude that man and women retain the image of God after the fall. That being said, other texts suggest that the image of God has been lost through the fall. So now we're going to look at the other side, because there are other verses that seem to argue something to the contrary. And then at the end, we're going to try to put them together. So whereas Genesis 9:6, James 3:9, and 1 Corinthians 11:7 emphasized what is the same regarding the image of God, pre- and post-fall, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 now focus on what is different. Let's look at these verses. If you'll turn there, you might in some ways put your thumb on one and finger on the other so that you can bounce back and forth between them. But Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I've mentioned this to some of you in the past, but if you ever are looking for a Lord's Day activity or just something in your own personal devotions, I would encourage you to copy and paste Ephesians, the first four chapters especially, into one column of a Word document or whatever program you use. And then copy Colossians into the second column. And then go through and, you know, hit line breaks and just line them up. And you'll see how they track with one another. And in many places, it seems like Paul is delivering the same sermon. These aren't sermons, but he's delivering the same message. But he has little tweaks and a little bit of change in each, and we see Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 are so similar, but they're a little bit different. It's really interesting, and it's, I think, edifying for you to do that. So I encourage you to do that someday if you haven't already. Both of these verses, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, clearly speak about the renewal of the image of God. And if that's the case, then something must have happened to it, right? If it needs to be renewed or recovered, then it must not be identical or the same as it was when it was first established. Now, these texts are similar in several respects. The first is the emphasis upon the new, namely the new creation. That's what Paul is speaking about, a new order. And Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we can read on our sign outside. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So the new creation then is brought about through the redemptive work of Christ and then through the Spirit's application of that work to believers. So the first point is an emphasis on the new. But secondly, Paul also emphasizes the divine archetype according to which man is created. He does this by speaking of likeness of God in Ephesians 4:24, literally that is created according to God, literally. And he refers to then an original reality or to some state of creation. And likewise in Colossians 3:10, Paul speaks of a new man, the new man, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. So this renewal of the image is not something entirely new, like We've never seen anything like it before, but it's a renewal which recovers something that was previously held. And we'll see in future weeks it goes even beyond that, but it at least recovers something previously held. Ephesians 4:24 looks to the ethical effects of the new creation. It describes the sense in which believers are recreated. You're created ethically with respect to righteousness and holiness. That's language directly used by the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms to describe the image of God. It gets it from Ephesians 4:24, among other places. Colossians 3:10 doesn't focus merely on the ethical aspect, but also turns our attention to the epistemological effects. That is the effect upon our minds and our knowledge. And it says that the new creation brings about a renewal even in our minds, in our knowledge. Now that, of course, is bound up with ethical renewal. But Paul is not speaking of a different type of a new creation, but he's speaking about a different aspect of the application of redemption. This renewal imparts a knowledge as well as an ethic that was formerly held with respect to man who was originally created in that way, yet no longer obtains this or holds this after the fall and prior to the new creation. So there's been a change, a loss in something. It's not knowledge in general, but knowledge according to the image of the Creator. And Paul speaks here of a similar renewal in Ephesians 4:23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And therefore, if a renewal is necessary to recover this knowledge, and of course to recover the ethical aspect, then it must have been lost in some sense. And so then, to combine the teaching of Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, vis-a-vis what we've already done, redemption restores true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which are ectypes according to the divine archetype. And so if we take all these five verses and then put them together, as when we're doing our studies, we can't just pick and choose and say, well, I like the case that we made in the first half of this lesson, and let's pretend like Ephesians and Colossians don't exist, and then we'll just leave it at that. We can't do that as theologians and as followers of Christ. So we have to take all of the biblical data. Remember, this is the activity of systematic theology. We look at Scripture as a whole and try to organize it and try to understand it logically and topically. And we're organizing the whole of Scripture according to the topic of the image of God, specifically focusing upon whether or not man continues to be made in the image of God. And we have verses that demand that we acknowledge man is still made in the image of God, but yet other verses that demand that we acknowledge that the image of God has been lost or damaged in some sense. How do we put all that together? Well, we have to make distinctions. And that's what systematicians do. This introduces several important distinctions that we find in our theological tradition regarding the image of God. The biggest one that you'll often hear in the Reformed community is the distinction between the image in a broad sense and the image in a narrow sense. So the broad sense would be our moral capacity, our understanding in some measure of right and wrong, and I mean that by saying we continue to have a conscience that testifies in our hearts. We still have some glory of God by virtue of retaining even the bodily physical form. God doesn't have a body, he's a spirit. But at the same time, we exemplify the glory of God through the body as well as the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. But nevertheless, in the narrow sense, we certainly have lost the image. The narrow sense would be the true knowledge, the true righteousness, the true holiness. Remember, in our sin, in the fall, we've lost our true knowledge. Our minds have been darkened. We no longer think rightly or correctly. We no longer interpret the world according to God's word, but according to our own. We've lost our righteousness so that we do not do that which is right. Sometimes we might do the matter of good works by doing philanthropy or helping people, but we certainly never do the manner of good works, that is, doing things for the glory of God out of faith. We've lost our righteousness, and we've lost our holiness in the fact that we've sinned and we are corrupt. So, on the one hand, mankind continues and retains the image of God in the broad sense, but has lost the image of God in the narrow sense. There are other distinctions people have drawn, and many of them get at the same idea, but some might have slightly different perspectives. We speak about moral agency and moral excellence. The mankind continues to have moral agency. He's culpable and for his own moral actions. He's a moral creature even now, but no longer has moral excellence as Adam did when he was created. And neither are human beings created morally neutral, but we are born in sin and are born guilty because of the guilt of Adam, which is imputed to us. We'll see that in future weeks. Sometimes people talk about the generic image and the specific image. There are different ways to talk about it. And so just to conclude, in one sense, man retains moral capacity and moral agency, yet in his sin, man no longer possesses true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He has lost the narrow sense of moral conformity or excellence, even while he retains the broad. So, is mankind made in the image of God? Yes. Is it damaged and weakened by the fall? Yes. Will mankind recover that image? Yes, but not under his own power, by the power of the Spirit who brings it about. And in when we consider the eschatology of the image, or better yet, better word, the future goal of the image, we'll see that the image of God that we will bear will be an even greater image that Adam had when he was first created. That's for a different day, though. Would you have any thoughts or follow-up on any of the material or anything else which might may or may not be related? Yeah, Paul.
I don't mean to get off the
talk. It doesn't matter.
Do you find you use the word analog in there? And that mm-hmm. then just in my head, that's why it stuck out. That was somewhat of a controversy early on.
Were there controversies about analog? Yeah, there is. The word analog, and when we speak of analogy, that gets applied to different aspects of theology, and it can be problematic, largely because analogy and the analogy of being is largely a Catholic idea, and sometimes in Vantillian apologetics, we speak often about analogical reasoning or analogical thought. That is, we think God's thoughts after him, but on a created level. And so there is a good way to speak of analogy, and I would always want analogy to be covenantally qualified. But if we speak of analogy outside of covenant, and we start to think of it in terms of autonomy, that's when we end up in some major problems. And that's where the work of Thomas Aquinas and people who take after him take the idea of analogy and go in bad directions. And one way, one bad direction would be to think of mankind as sharing in the same stuff as God, the same essence, but being kind of like a smaller or scaled down version. But if we were to look at a chain of being, God would be up there and we would be made a little lower than the angels to interpret Psalm 8 in a bad light. But we're still on the same scale. We're just less. That's not a good way to think. And Van Til rightly would always draw a diagram of a very large circle and then a small circle under it, and he would connect them by lines. We can never think of us and God being on some chain of being, that we are just lesser gods that have limitations, but God and we share the same essence or share the same type of being. God is himself. He's different. He's ase. He's independent. He's of himself. And we do not share in the exact same type of being as he is. But that doesn't mean we're entirely unrelated. There's an analogy, and that analogy is covenantally qualified. God has condescended to create, and then beyond that, also condescended to enter into a relationship to us. So it's in some ways a both and, that we are, there's a very strict and sharp creator-creature distinction, but there's a true connection that will also never be fully severed because God, we are analogs to God because we bear his image. It's like a mirror in the face of its object. The image depends upon that original. If the original is no longer in front of the mirror is not bearing that image. And so God's glory and light always shines and reflects off us. It's who we are. We're made that way to reflect his glory. But now that mirror has been damaged, but it will be improved. Lynn had a question. Oh, good. Yeah. That's a brilliant thought. And it's helpful, too, because the brilliance of like Vantillian apologetics and a Reformed approach is that there is an antithesis. Sometimes, though, the tradition can be so heavy on emphasizing the antithesis, and that is the difference between believer and unbeliever. There are covenant keepers, covenant breakers. There are people who are in Adam still and living in sin and are under God's wrath and curse. And there are people whom have been redeemed from that because of their belief in Jesus Christ. They are now under the covenant of grace, no longer the covenant of works or life or creation, whatever you want to call that covenant. We can look at that difference and say, well, we have been renewed in our minds. You have darkened understanding. You know, we, although we continue to sin, have been redeemed from sin and are no longer slaves of it. You are slaves in unrighteousness. And we can stress the antithesis so much that we end up saying there's such a vast chasm between believer and unbeliever that we have nothing in common with them at all. And in fact, apologetics and even evangelism is pointless. And that is the logical conclusion of one Abraham Kuyper, although he had other areas of neutrality between the believer and the unbeliever. But practically speaking, he stressed the antithesis so much that apologetics was pointless. Now, the reverse would be to say that there's no difference between believer and unbeliever, that we're all the same and there's no big deal. But that doesn't account for the fall and what has happened with us. And it doesn't account for the fact that men living in sin live according to their own autonomy and don't play by the same rules, as it were. What we need to recognize is that there is an antithesis, a sharp division between believer and unbeliever, between the covenant people of God and those outside, between those who have been renewed by the power of the Spirit and those who have not yet or will not be renewed by the Spirit. But there is a point of contact. I think when I talked about apologetics, I used this word. There's a point of contact. The Anknüpfungspunkt is the German word for that. Yes, Anknüpfungspunkt. Point of contact. It's funny. No one ever uses that word except Dr. Oliphant in class when he's trying to be funny. But that's the word, the German word for point of contact. What's the point of contact then between believer and unbeliever? Where can we know that when we proclaim the gospel or when we tell of Jesus Christ that it connects to them somehow, some way? It's the image of God. They're still human beings made in the image of God, standing before his face, coram Deo, before the face of God. And therefore, although we can never be fully confident that our proclamation will transform them, because it's not in our power to do so, it's in the will of God to do it, we can be confident that when we profess the truth of Scripture, and the truth that's even declared in the heavens and through creation, that it will hit a nerve, more than that, the image. There is a point of contact that is irrepressible, ineradicable, though it is damaged. There's a conscience, there's a knowledge, there's an awareness of God because you couldn't exist without it, because that's who we are. We're made in the image of God. And to cease having that image, or that relationship to God as archetype to ectype, creator to creature, would be to cease existing as a human being, which will never happen, even for the unbeliever. They will always exist before the face of God in relationship to him, although it'll be a relationship of wrath and curse for those who don't repent. So, thanks for that point. That's an excellent point. And it shows that this stuff's practical. It's not just some, you know, classroom mental exercise. It deals with our interactions with other people day to day on the street and in the church. So why don't I close this in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that you have created us in the image of God. We pray that you would continue to renew this knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in us, so that we would live lives that are worthy of the calling of the name that we have received. Bless us this day and lead us unto that day when we will see you in glory and when this image will be renewed and surpassed and consummated according to the pattern of our risen and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.